that in verse 2, that twice he told them to raise it up, to take and set it upon their heart, twice, in regard to their offerings, what they were bringing to God, how they were coming before God. Because what they were bringing to him and offerings were weak and sick and stolen. They were not appropriate to bring to our holy God. And so he reminds them that the blessing that God had given to them would be cursed because they're not taking it to heart. We find twice, he tells us here, towards the end of this section. He says for us to take it to guard our spirit. And he reminded us that the spirit that we do have is the spirit that God himself gave to us. That our life is not our own, that we didn't create ourselves, but we were created by God, and the very breath we have belongs to God. It's not on loan, it's his. It was his when he gave it to us, and it's his to take back. So that truly, as Deuteronomy says in chapter 30, that life and death are in his hands. And so he will call to an accounting everything. And again, I find it not ironic, but I think it very clear that when he tells them to guard their spirit, he uses the very word that calls Israel to come and to worship God. When he says, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, when he says, hear Israel. And so there's a sense of hearing to guard, to listen to what God has said. And so when we consider this disputation, this argument that God has against them, my first impression is to take that we have one father to refer to Abraham. But I do not think so, because he uses four times this adjective, one, and the other three times he's referring to God. In verse 10, it says that is there not one God who created us? And then later in this, he says that there did not one place the remnant of his spirit in us. And again, he reminds us, what is it that one is seeking except a godly seed? So that if in these three, to come and to introduce someone other than God would be for us to mistake him, because he's not referred to Abraham anywhere else. But for my natural inclination, I want to thank Abraham, the father of us all, that everyone comes through Abraham. But if we think about God and calling himself Father, well, we're familiar with that, and we've grown accustomed to it, so it really doesn't carry the weight that it should, particularly when we come to the Old Testament. Because Jesus told his disciples very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you pray, how do we pray? What do we begin with? Our Father. But in the Old Testament, for God to call himself Father is very unique, because it is expressing the covenant relationship that we have with him. When he reminds Israel that I will be your God and you will be my people, I will be a father to you and you will be my son. So he begins, and his whole argument to them is because he is our father, because God has entered into a relationship with Israel to choose them and to choose to place his name upon them, to choose to have worship and to have the whole world see his presence through them. Through the great magnificent Exodus, when God demonstrated himself as being the God of Israel by signs and wonders, by the miracles of bringing Israel as a captive nation, as a slave nation, through the Red Sea and into Sinai, and keeping them for 40 years and sustaining them, and then giving them a land that he had promised to their fathers. So for him to say that, do we not have one father to us? That our claim is that we have this relationship to God because God gave us that relationship. And it's the same for us as Christians. We have a relationship with God because God chose to give us that relationship. We don't have a claim upon God just because of who we are. Now, I have a claim upon my father and mother because they gave birth to me. And so I can call my father, father, because I have my generation. I'm who I am because I have a father. And a father that brought me into this world, and a mother that brought me into this world. But I have a God because God chose to love me and give me Jesus Christ. So when we think about Palm Sunday and Christ coming into Jerusalem, first it was to rebuke all the abuses, to rebuke the heart of the people, to call them to repentance in the midst of their celebration, when everyone's singing Hosanna. Jesus comes and he begins to rebuke all of them, to call out their sin. And for why? To call us to repentance. because we find the gravity and the weight of our sin when we see it in that culmination on Friday when he is hung on the cross and all the darkness and the separation of the Father from the Son when he gives up his spirit and he says that it's finished and he passes from this life until the resurrection on Easter. God's chosen to give to us a relationship. He's chosen to give Israel a relationship. He began this whole prophecy back in chapter 1 when he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, but I loved Jacob and Esau I hated. So that God chose to love us. God chose to be our father. He chose to be Israel's father. And not only did he choose in a covenant relationship, but we also find that God has created us. We are not our own, but we belong to him. So if we were to step back and deny that we have any relationship or we have any covenant obligation to God at all, God still holds the trump card, I am your creator. And the maker has the right to do with that which is his, to do anything he wants to with it. That the potter has mastery over the clay. He can make of it whatever he wants. He can exalt one. He can humble somebody else. And so he looks to Israel and his address to them in confronting them for their wickedness, for their sinfulness, for their neglect. Let me put it this way. We have a casual Christianity. We have a casual relationship to God. We take it not as with the weight and the gravity that it has. We don't come, as he has already said, that I am exalted among the nations, but not in Israel. And that my name is glorious among the nations, but it isn't because of the way that Israel was treating them. That we have, of all things, to give God the weight and the glory that is due unto his name. We find that there are five times that he uses this term to act treacherously or to commit acts of treachery. And the word has an associated noun. And funny of all things, that the noun means to be a covering, a cloak. It's used of any garment that you cover yourself. What do you do with a cloak? You hide yourself, don't you? So that you're not exposed into the public. And so when we think about a verb that comes from a noun to mean cloak, what's he talking about? Where's the root idea come from? We think if we cover ourselves to hide what we really are from the eyes of men, then treachery is to do the same. Think about it for a moment. When a man or a wife, a husband or a wife, begins to desert or to forsake their spouse, do they do it instantly? Is it just all of a sudden it just, bam, I didn't see that coming. How did that happen? Is that how it works? No, there's a process. There's all of a sudden you've given your heart to something else, to someone else, and there's this slow process of cloaking and hiding and going in stealth and keeping it concealed until all of a sudden then all it comes out publicly and you have acted treacherously against the wife, acted treacherously against your brother. And so he uses that. Again, that's the theme for this whole thing, is Israel's behavior of hiding and concealing. When we come to the Lord, what exactly can we hide and conceal? Is there anything, any thought, is there any word, any deed that we have ever committed, that we've committed now, that we've committed this week, that's hidden from the presence and the knowledge of the Lord? Any of them? And the answer is no. Everything is bare open before God, before the eyes of God. Everything. So if we act treacherously so as to cloak and to cover up our scheme, then what exactly have we hidden? And the answer is nothing. Well, we see a relationship that we have with God, and we see it deteriorate. We see it broken down, first of all, within the home. One man against his brother. A man against his wife. And we find that relationship. And yet, from the very beginning until the end, that relationship of husband and wife is a picture of the relationship of God to his people. When Adam was given a wife, what was the function? What was the purpose? Just so he'd have a mate? Just so that they could fill the creation command and ordinance that they would multiply and replenish the earth? Is that the only reason it was given? Absolutely not. It was a demonstration as the image bearers of God that they were to demonstrate to all of creation God's presence through them, that they were, as it were, that they were God's representative as ruler upon the planet to give an illustration to everything created of God's sovereignty and God's rule in the heavens. We find that marriage does that. That we find within the marriage that it gives a demonstration to the children. It gives a demonstration to the people that live around us of God's rule and God's sovereignty. We find when we come to, well, we come to the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 14, he reminds us, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the brother, unless your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." So that the relationship that we have sets us apart, and it sets apart a sense of holiness in this whole world. It sets that apart so that our children are blessed, our children are affected by what they see in mom and dad, what our neighbors see in a Christian mom and dad, what others saw, what the nation saw in Israel, or what they should have seen in Israel, but wasn't being demonstrated and wasn't seen. And he says, "So you have defiled the covenant of your fathers." And again, what do we mean by that? To bring in pollution, to bring in something. I remember as a kid, there was a song, and some of you will never heard this, but there was Fly in the Sugar Bowl. You remember that? Fly in the Sugar Bowl, shoo, fly, shoo. What's a fly in the Sugar Bowl do? What's a fly in the honey do? What's fly in anything do? Do you want to eat it? Why not? I mean, my brother, you know, you've seen the commercial, "Let Mikey try it." Well, my brother was Mikey. And Mikey was 2 years younger than, 2.5 years younger than me. And so it was that, "Let Mikey try it." And you know, chocolate candy, I don't like chocolate, but my brother and sister did. And we took a Hershey's candy bar and we broke it in half and we put a fly in it. And we made a Hershey chocolate sandwich with a fly in the middle. But Mikey didn't see that part of it. And we let Mikey eat the chocolate. And the chocolate was fine. And he got it down just fine till we told him there's a fly in it. And all of a sudden, that chocolate just couldn't stay down. No matter how hard he tried to keep it down, the thought of a fly in it was just more than he could take. It was defiled. And so what would have once been good now isn't good any longer. What was good in relationships have been defiled. They've been polluted. There's something in them that now we can no longer use them. They're no longer functional. They do not. And it goes beyond just defiling that. We're talking about covenants. He referred to a covenant earlier on when he talked about the covenant that had been made with Levi back in verse 4. So that the covenants is the relationship that we have in everything. It's the relationship we have with God, the new covenant in his blood. It's the relationship that we have, husband and wife. It's the relationship that we have in every regard, that we have the blessings from God. So defiling for Israel, looking at this term defile, and then again when he says in verse 11 that they have brought about an abomination. For them reading this, it may not do so for you. But for the Israelite reading this, it takes their mind back. It takes them back to Jeremiah. It takes them back to Ezekiel, where those become thematic words for everything, for every accusation that both of these prophets level against the people. That they have brought an abomination into the temple of the Lord. Well, we find that they have defiled what? The sanctuary of the Lord. So it brings them back in their mind to think about why they went into exile. This is an exilic community. The people that have come back from exile, that they're rebuilding, and things haven't gone so well. God's had to give them the prophets Zechariah and Haggai that have talked about their failures. And so it does set them in a mindset that here is, you know, here he's bringing back up the old things. Well, I thought God forgets. Once he forgets everything, right? Once he's punished them for 70 years in exile, surely he's forgotten about all the sins that they had already committed, hasn't he? But he hasn't. He reminds them that the very abominations that caused their desolation caused them to go into exile. Did you hear something there? The abomination that causes desolation? that, have you heard that someplace besides the Old Testament? Someplace like maybe Matthew chapter 24? So are there things that are abominable to God, that there are there offenses that we can commit against God that bring an abomination today? And I suggest that there are. So when we think about things that are abominable, it's to bring into the place of worship not just things. It's not just bringing in the altar from the Assyrians. It's not just bringing in other gods and putting them inside of the temple so that they can face the wall and they can worship their own deity in there. It manifests itself, first of all, in the home. So that we find in verse 11, he says that you have married foreign gods. Verse 10, he says, is there not one God who created you? And he uses the same word for God there, to have foreign gods. So I suggest to you this. It's not just marrying an unbeliever. It's more than that. It's way more than that. It's what we bring into our life and into our home that we worship, that we set as the primary focus of our life. Do you want to know how much you love God? Do you want to give yourself a test, a quiz? Well, come April 15th, there's a big date coming up, isn't there? It's just a couple weeks away. What is that big date? It's tax day. And on tax day, you do your taxes, and there's something called Schedule C. And on Schedule C, I think it's down like item number 3 on the list, and it's called something like charitable contributions, isn't it? You may not file those. You may not give enough to need to file those or to benefit from filing those. But we're looking at giving and offering. It started out in chapter 1, and it's going to end with bringing your what? To the storehouse, the tithes and offerings. What we give is an indication of where our heart is. What we put our money in and spend our time in is an indication of where our heart really is. So I suggest to you, you want to know how much you love God? It's not what you say, because I can tell you all day long, I'm the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. And how many of you believe that? And I'm 7'2". And how many of you believe that? Just because I say it doesn't make any difference at all. Let's see it. Let's get a witness to it. So when you look at your Schedule C, or you look at the itemized statement that you get from the church on what your contributions were, look at your checkbook and ask yourself, what do I love the most? Is it God? And I dare say that most will not be able to say that. We give God what's broken, what's cheap, what's weak, what's sick, and maybe even what we've stolen. And then we want God to accept it from our hand and lift up our face and welcome us. But God doesn't accept that. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent, first place in everything. And God's to be preeminent in everything, that Christ has our affection. I was reading a Puritan this week, and one of the states, it caught me. I couldn't hardly get past the first paragraph when he talks about Christ being espoused to Christ and Christ being our best choice for a spouse, for a husband. Of all things that we can marry, that Christ is best. But do we see him that way? Is he our affection? Well, look at home and you can find out whether or not he is. What do we do in our home? For them, they defiled the place of worship, but they've defiled more than that because they have loved and married something else. That they've joined their hearts, they've joined their life to something other than to God. And God says, I'm cutting off the man from the tents of Jacob who does this. So that one who thinks, again, cut it off. You know, when he just said that referred to the covenant of our fathers in verse 10, a covenant's made by cutting. So there's an irony, there's a twist, there's a play that instead of cutting the covenant, they're cutting them off, away from the covenant. How is a covenant made? Covenant was made by sacrifice. Something has to die. An animal was died, they pour out its blood, they take and eat the offering. Or with Abraham, they take the animals and they cut them in half and they lay them there. And Abraham waits all day shooing the animals, the birds away, until God in fire comes down the middle of them and consumes them all. Covenants are made by cutting, by death. And God says, because you have chosen to marry the wives of foreign gods, the daughters of foreign gods, and in such marrying them, that God's cutting you off from his people. It does matter what we do, not just for Israel. It matters for us too. For us to say one thing and then to deny it by our very life is to deny the very thing that we say. He asked the question. He says, so can you bring an offering to the Lord when we've done this? Can we bring our triple to God? Can we bring that again that's sick and weak to God when we have forsaken him and made it an abomination? And the answer is no. So if anything, coming today for Palm Sunday and next Sunday for Easter, it ought to cause for us this week to reflect and to come in repentance before God to say, God, I've not made you first. God, you've not been the priority of my life. Church is just one of those things that I just add to. If I've got time and if there's nothing else that I really got to do, you know, maybe I'll go because it makes me feel good. Well, I'm not one of those make you feel good preachers. I'm going to make you feel right, but I'm not going to make you feel good. It's not my place. Only the Holy Spirit can make you feel good. And you will feel good when the Holy Spirit tells you that you are living right and that you're accepted by the Lord and that you're pleasing to him. I don't want you to feel good when you're not. And when you're not in a good place with God, I want you to come. God wants you to come in repentance and to come clean so that Christ does become the first place. So it's not a matter of questioning our priority, that we don't wake up and say, well, I don't know, the kids are sick. You know, I was up all night with my stomach. I don't know. Let's just stay home. We'll watch Stanley on TV and then we'll go out and get something to eat and we'll go spend the rest of the day out in the park or fishing or whatever. We got yard work to do. And you know, the kitchen cabinets need a new coat of paint. And, you know, I think I'm going to clean the house. I'm so busy through the week. We put everything in the way of the Lord. When Christ ought to be first in everything. Well, we see it because he says the second thing. And he says in verse 13, this is the second thing that they do. And should I accept it, the offering from their hand, and to receive it from their hand gladly? Should I be happy about this? Well, look, Lord, this is what I'm doing for you. Don't you see what I'm doing, God? Don't you feel good that I'm doing this, God? I am such a good person. I'm such a good Christian. Should God be happy with that? When we don't give him our best, when we don't give him our time, when we don't give him our affection, well, what do you mean? What do you mean, God? He says, for the Lord is witness. We need someone to bear witness against us. Well, God's the one that's coming. And he says, so here's where it's going to start. You want to know how much you love me? How much do you love your wife? How much do you love your husband? Do you love them only? Do you love them completely? Do you love them beyond, without questioning? So the relationship we have at home is a reflection of the relationship we have with God. And if it's bad at home, it's probably bad with God. Francis, this year will be 40 years for Francis and I when September rolls around. And like every young couple, we had our spats. You know, we had our argument. We still have our arguments. We have our battles. But you know what we decided to do? Actually, I think I'm the one that decided to do. I don't think she was too happy about this. But I decided that before we fight, that we're going to pray. And I said, so Lord, help us to fight fairly. And so we'd pray about our fight. And then we'd fight. How far do you think it went? How many fights do you think we had? Oh, we still had disagreements. But I'm just telling you that if you're praying for your spouse before you, and both of you are praying for each other before you have your battle, how do you think the battle goes? I think it gets resolved pretty quickly, don't you? And so I think that's the reason we've been married so long, because I've been a stinker. You know, I'm just telling you, I'm not easy to live with. Poor thing stayed up all night because I snore. And I flop like a fish from one side to the other. And she's got all these wounds in her, you know, holes in her. And the whole time she goes, I'm not easy. And so the reality is that she's had to bear much. But you know what? It's a funny thing. She still loves me for some odd reason. She still calls me honey. She still loves me, and I love her. But if I didn't, how could I say I love God? How could I demonstrate to the world that I love God if I can't love my wife? I remember R.C. Sproul. I loved R.C. I still love R.C. But I remember a guy coming to him and saying, you know, I can't live with my wife anymore. We're getting a divorce. And he goes, why? And he goes, well, you know, it's just irreconcilable differences. And he says, well, do you follow the commands of Christ? Oh, yeah, I'm doing that. Do you love your enemies? He goes, yeah, I try to. I try to love everyone. He says, is your wife your enemy? And he goes, what? And he says, well, if you can love your enemies, and you're supposed to love your enemies, can't you love your wife? She's not your enemy. And all of a sudden, he had to think about it for a moment. You know, our words and our actions betray us, don't they? They really tell what's inside the heart, what we say and what we do. We may think that we've got everything covered, but we don't, because we can't cover them. We can't act treacherously to pull the cloak in so that we can hide. Why? Because God's our witness. God's the one that testifies against us. God's the one that points out, like David, and says, you're the man. You're the one. He's the one that witnesses to us, and he's the one that says that you're the one that's guilty in all of this. God knows us. Why? Because he put his spirit in us. 1 Corinthians says, no man knows the spirit of a man except that spirit. God's given to us whom? The Holy Spirit. How well do you think he knows us if he dwells in us and lives in us? He knows our secret thoughts. He knows our actions when we're away from other people. He knows what we do. He knows what we think, what we say, doesn't he? And the answer is he does, because he gave us the Spirit. And why? Because he's seeking godly children. God cares what our kids turn out like. Whether we do or not, oh, we love our children. Oh, yeah? So what have you taught them by your actions? What's the most important thing as a parent that you've taught your children? To excuse serving and worshiping the Lord? Find every other excuse? Or giving them an out and saying, well, you know, we just don't have an exciting youth group, so I think we're going to stay home. My kids just don't want to. No, it's not about the youth group, is it? It's about coming to worship the Lord and to know about Christ and to know him and to grow in him. Because you can have a wonderful youth group and your kids still go to hell. You do understand that. You can get all excited and thrills and jump up and down and hoot and holler and still be lost and die in your sin. Because it's not based upon how loud you yell and how high you can jump. Now, I don't jump as high as I used to, but, you know, I can still jump a little bit. And is that going to make me holy and godly? And I can go like this. Is that going to make me holy and godly? I can even bow my head. And I can do like the little, like the picture of the guy at the table. Is that going to make me holy? Absolutely not. What's going to make me holy is knowing Christ and honoring God with my words, with my deeds, with my thoughts, and that I bring to God the very thing that God requires, which is all of me. He wants what? He wants my love the Lord your God with all what? Heart, soul, strength, and mind. He wants the whole enchilada. He wants the whole thing with gravy on top. He wants you. And if we don't give him us, and if our kids don't see us giving us, then what do they learn from us? Do our kids know that we love Christ and that Christ has loved us? God's looking for a godly seed. And even if things aren't perfect at home, that's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, that the husband that's unbelieving is sanctified by his wife. There's something that God's doing in the home when that wife that loves Christ is praying for her husband and sees him and is bringing about the Spirit of God in that home. Or for the unbelieving wife, when the husband's a brother and he's praying for his wife and he's insisting, and he's earnest about his wife, because otherwise the children are going to be unclean. Why? Because they're not going to be sanctified by bringing them into the house of the Lord and serving the Lord, but they are holy. Because that's what God's looking for. He's looking not only for our generation, but for the generations coming after us. He is concerned about the kids. So guard your spirit. It's the one that God gave you. And then take care of things at home. Love your wife. Husbands, love your wife. Wives, be submissive to your husband, as unto the Lord. God hates our separations. He is the God of Israel. He hates them. And as he says, that they are covering their very garments, they're covered with violence. There's a note on that. But look, back in verse 3, he says, I rebuke your offerings, and I scatter the waste upon your face, the waste of your festival offerings. I put it upon you. God, what we think comes before God is acceptable to God, it's a stench. You know, one of the implements that Israel had to carry was a shovel. God doesn't want to see our impurities. They're to cover them. And God wants us to come before him and for us to live rightly before him, because God hates our separations. And he says that when we come before God in that, we have brought violence. I'd like you to note something about this word. You know, with Noah and the ark, what was the straw, as it were, that broke the camel's back that brought the flood? What's the one thing that was over the top? It's that word. It's the violence. You think we're in danger of any of that today? That we could be over the top and God give us over to our sin? And the reality is, what I think and what I say in my home, my kids hear, my grandkids hear, my wife hears, so that we cover ourselves, even as he says, so guard your spirit, don't act treacherously. God has a way for us to live. And the way that he's calling for us to live is for us to walk holy before him. Again, thinking about this being Palm Sunday and Christ coming into Jerusalem in preparation to die for our sins. The whole week he's calling people to repent. The whole week he's calling them to turn away from their filth and to turn away from their thoughts and to turn away from their coarse actions and to turn back to God. We have opportunities to turn to Christ. We have opportunities to come in repentance before the Lord and say, God, don't look at my IRS return. I don't want you to see what I have given. God, don't examine my heart. I don't want you to see what I have thought. God, don't examine my actions, because I don't want you to see what I've given my time to. And God, don't listen to my words, because I don't want you to hear what I have said. That's not sufficient, is it? Because he already does. It's time for us, as the people of God, to act like the people of God and to come honestly before him, to bow before him, and to live our lives in such a way that we can say, as Paul did, follow me as I have followed Christ. Can we say that honestly to people? Follow me as I have followed Christ. Lord God, as we stand for this time of invitation, for this time of reflection, for this time for us to make commitments and recommitments, help us to make them seriously and not to forget the weightiness that they are, that this isn't a trivial matter. We're not dealing with light and fluffy things, but things of eternal significance. So help us to come before you to repent of our sins, to repent of our deeds, to repent of our thoughts. Come before you, and then to commit ourselves to walk humbly before you as our God, because you have chosen to be our Father. You have created us, and we are not our own. And we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so we're to glorify you in our body as well.